a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Chaplain here at the International Center. Joy to be with you today as we venture into Job chapter 18. And joining us for the exploration today is Pastor and Dr. Martin Nolan, the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California. Dr. Nolan, how are you today?
Fine, thank you. How are you doing, Pastor Wheat?
I'm feeling sorry for you because, I mean, 18 is so not 19.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
I know.
We're on the cusp of the really, really juicy, great stuff. But before we get Job's opportunity to spill that out, we have to have his latest provocation. So that's what we'll be looking at today.
So we'll suffer for 18 so that you can have glory with 19, right?
That's it. That's it. We're going to suffer through 18. It is an amazing, as the dialogue proceeds, you just can't miss this huge disconnect that, I mean, like, these guys are, to say that they're talking past each other, I think, ends up being way too generous. At this point, they're on different continents, you know, as they continue to shout at each other. You know, the description was offered earlier that they're each, you know, that you could feel them upping the volume as they respond to each other. It's like, you're not listening. And that seems to just be the trend that's continuing right through this chapter. But before we start digging into it, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word today?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give to us your words through many different prophets and apostles. And today as we hear the words of the Job and his author and his friends, that we would learn what you would have us to learn by your Holy Spirit about how you work through trials and suffering to bring us closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on our discussion anytime you want to. You can send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you're in the St. Louis area, give us a ringy-ding, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere out in the country, 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, give us your introduction to what we're going to be hearing and pondering today.
Well, the overview is, as you said, they're upping the volume. They're increasing the insults, you might want to say, toward each other. And Bildad then is replying. Basically, I think all of Bildad and his friends are trying to defend God and God's ways. And they see Job as somebody that has been targeted by God for some evil that they don't know about. They basically see Job as a hypocrite, that he has this front in society. And, you know, basically he treats people well. Otherwise, he wouldn't have that reputation. But there's got to be something going on between Job and God. Otherwise, Job wouldn't be getting all this trouble. And so they've already condemned him in their mind to that he's deserving everything that he's getting. And they don't know why, but they're trying to use by analogy what happens to the evil man, as we know in society and history. What's his ultimate, what happens to him eventually? And we can bring examples in our own history, recent history. That's part of what history does, is it's a story of evil men and good men, what happens to them. And they're just looking at what's happening to Job and say, you got to be one of those bad guys. And we don't know what it is, But it's just, it's got to be, because that's just the way God works. And that's kind of the essence of what Bildad is saying.
In essence, they're picking up the second half of the first psalm. You know, the ungodly are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I mean, it's like, okay, Job, the way that your life has gone shows where you belong, doesn't it?
Right.
So let's go ahead then and start digging in. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" I do note on verse 2 that the King James sort of differed at the way that it began it with the, "How long will it be ere you make an end of words?" In other words, when will you just shut up? I think that works too. Hunt for words. He's not just trying to express himself. Their point is, you just need to not be talking so much, Job. What are we to make of this first strophe of the chapter here?
Yeah, they're trying to reason with him according to their knowledge of God and his ways. And the more Job talks, the less that they're able to reason with him. So the intent of verse 2 is, my translation, what is this? NIV says, "Be sensible." So come on, Job, be reasonable. And listen to us. Listen to our arguments. Listen to what the ways we know of how God works in the world. Don't reject that. You know, let's talk about it and be so. Yeah, there's part of which the part when the verse 3 says, "You are treating us just like a bunch of dumb cows." You know, the more we talk, the less regard you have for us. We want to speak on this in a reasonable way among reasonable men. And Job, just calm down and we can work this out. I think that's kind of what he's doing here. Verse 4 goes in a different direction with that, but that's how he starts out his speech.
And is there the idea that he's just rattling on? One of the things that I think all of us do, if we're honest, is there are plenty of times we talk out loud when we're just trying to figure something out. We just, you know, it's not that we're trying to make sense. We're trying to make sense of something. And so it just, you know, it spills out, and particularly in times of high and intense emotion and great difficulties, we can just talk, and the talking itself is an act of trying to sort some kind of order out of the chaos in which we suddenly found ourselves. I mean, you sort of see it all the time on TV when somebody, it drives me crazy with the way reporters will come up to people in the middle of a disaster. It's like, you know, "How are you feeling?" I'm like, "Serious? Are you seriously doing that?" But they do it all the time. And yet the people will still talk. They'll talk because they need to sort out what's happened to them. I think the entirety of Job's speeches in the book are his, "I just need to talk this out. And you guys are not even giving me the space to do that. You're trying to argue with me. I'm just trying to sort it out." That makes some sense.
Yeah. This is the way you describe that. It's a lot like what people do in counseling. So a pastor with a member of his congregation, or professional counselors with their clients, the basic aspect of that is the pastor or the counselor just listens. You know, they get the thing going. You know, okay, what's happening here? What's wrong with you? How are you feeling? Those type of questions. And then just lets the person talk. And those that do this work, as pastors and counselors do, know that people, they'll wander all over the place. And so, and as they do that, part of the task of the pastor counselor is to take a mental note of things that, you know, say key ideas that seem to be really at the center of it. So the process is helping the person find out what is really bothering them. That's one of the things that happens. In this case, what's bothering Job is obvious to everybody. So it isn't quite the same that way, but he is, as you said, he's trying to work it out and to reconcile his understanding of who God is with his own experience. And right now, that's not working out. That's the whole problem. The whole problem of the book of Job that is trying to be resolved. And the problem with these guys is they're not professional counselors. They don't know what they really need to say to him, and they're coming to him with a prejudgment, you know, that with their knowledge of who they think God is and how God works, they've already passed judgment on Job and are not really letting him move in a positive direction. And that's at the end of the book where God says, you know, you three guys were no help here at all, except that he gave Job somebody to talk to, and that was helpful.
So there is something, too, about the question in three that's posed back there. You bringing up counselor reminds me of this, that they make a very false move there where they're trying to make it back about themselves. You know, it's like, why do you think we're stupid? We're not stupid. It's like, wait a minute. Yeah. That's not what you're there for. If he wants to call you stupid, let him call you stupid. You know, but they're like, no, we've been insulted here, and you can see this, the tone that rings throughout the entirety of Bildad's response here is of a man who has endured an insult that he finds to be unacceptable, absolutely unacceptable. What does it mean when it says, you know, that you tear yourself in anger? Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock removed from its place? What's he getting at?
The tearing yourself to pieces. I think it's metaphorical, or it's a figure of speech. I'm trying to think of a good analogy in English, but I mean, you kind of get the sense where. Where somebody's just all, they're beating themselves up. Maybe that's a good term. You know, we use that. You know, stop beating yourself up. You know, but I'm not sure that fits here, because the sense of verse 4 is that Job is expecting that the world and the way that God works with the world should fit. In other words, Job is right and everything else is wrong. And that's what he's saying, the earth should be abandoned for your sake. The earth refers to the way things are, the nature of things. Rocks, too. I mean, they don't move. They're there from the beginning of creation until the end. And so it refers to what the ancient Greeks and all the ancient people were looking at. What is nature? What is the nature of things means how does it always work? You know, today we use the term nature to refer to, like, go out to a national park and see nature. But what we're really seeing is how God created the world. And it hasn't really changed, except you have the ranger on the outside, but you go onto the inside of the park, and there you see something that is stable. And so what verse 4 is saying, Job, you think that because this is happening to you, everything else has to change to fit your situation. You know, that you're right and everything else is wrong. You may not be pushing the button and saying God is wrong, but the way that things are happening are wrong. And he says, that's not right. You know, the way things happen are the way they'll always be. And that's the notion of the earth having to be abandoned or the rocks being moved. Job is struggling against the nature of things. And ultimately, he will go to the point of struggling with God.
So I also find it fascinating that the King James on verse 4, let me read it. He teareth himself or his soul in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? and shall the rock be removed out of his place for thee? In other words, it's almost as though in the midst of talking to him, why are you calling us cattle, dumb as cattle? And then he seems to turn to his friends and say, he's tearing himself, his soul up in his anger, and then back to him again. Shall the earth be removed from you, or be forsaken for you, the rock moved out of its place? Or, you know, are you gonna challenge the order of the world as it is? And yet he's had this little side comment off to the friends, which I mean, if that's you know, an accurate read on what's there, then that actually shifts the picture even more. I would say more, they're more of a gang up on him. You know what
right.
I mean? We are standing here together as wisdom personified for you, and you are just being an idiot, tearing yourself apart.
Right, and the impression that we get from the Book of Job is that these guys are. You know, Job is, I think, is in the beginning of the book, he's referred to as the greatest man of the East.
Yeah.
I believe something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And, oh, here it is. It's verse 3 at the end. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. And so his friends are likely, you know, very similar people. They're his equals. So these are not, bumbling idiots. They're not. And so that's verse 3, you know. We have the sort of education and training and culture and religion that you do too, Job. Why are you treating us like we're dirt? You know, it doesn't fit. It's not who we are. We're equal to you.
And, man,
and I think that's part of the insult that they feel.
And doesn't that show, I mean, in that sense, they do represent some of the highest and best you can get using your noggins. Where, you know, where can your
right.
noggins take you? And your noggins can get the retributive nature of law, right? That, you know, you,
right.
you do wrong, you're going to get nailed for it. It gets that. But man, they've made this false step moving from the result and arguing their way back to a cause, which, you know, cause and effect always is a very dangerous place to go and very, very easy to be deceived and misled on, right? You can look at what happened and go, ah, I know what caused that. Most of the time, even in purely natural circumstances, you're making it way too simple when you say, I know that. When you're dealing with the actual course of history or of nature, as they would say here, this is just folly on their part. But they regard it as the height of wisdom that they themselves have arrived at. Human wisdom pits itself against divine wisdom in the way it acts, always. I mean, there's a reason
right.
why they're called it that whore.
Right. And this is very important to understand with respect to other religions outside of the Jewish and Christian religion. And it's, well, we're familiar with this idea in the United States with the word karma.
Karma, sure. From the Hindus,
yeah,
right?
Mm-hmm. From the Hindus. That became popular in the 60s and 70s, you know, when the Beatles picked up the... was that Ravi Shankar and got it? Was George Harrison got in? Became a Hindu for a while, I guess. So, you know, before that, it was all kind of the area that was studied by comparative religion professors at big universities. Nobody else knew about this stuff. But since then, the idea of karma is fairly well known. And it's basically the idea is that, you know, you do something wrong, it's going to come back sometime and hit you. You'll get punished for it. And whether you say that's the punishment of a personal God or just the way that the cosmos is set up, that's the notion of karma. You do something wrong, it'll come back and hit you. And so then when you see people that are suffering, this is the Hindu worldview, it's because of something that either they've done in their life or in a former life, you know, the reincarnation idea.
How deeply this has penetrated is, I mean, let me bring the whole thing up, it's like, I just reading, just one of my favorite authors, Robert Crace, reading his novel, The Promise, And it's right there. I mean, you know, one of Elvis says, you know what? I've tipped the karmic balance because I've not been returning these phone calls, and that's why nobody's returning my phone call. So he finally gets to the point where he starts returning phone calls, and lo and behold, then his phone call is immediately answered. He goes, see, I tipped the karmic balance. That's in popular literature.
Right, exactly, of course.
Yeah, and so,
but before, and we're living in a post-Christian world, at least that's what everybody tells us, but Christianity is still strong here, but we're surrounded by a lot of other religions, and the fact is, before Christianity and Judaism came on the scene, all the other religions, this idea of karma was the very basic principle of what do you say? Sin and punishment and heaven and hell. It all had to do with the notion of karma. You go to the, some people, this, what is this called? The I Ching, which was the oldest thing in the Chinese religion, supposedly. It's based on karma. Confucian ideals is based on karma. As I said, the Hindus, the Buddhists, all the East, and all these other religions have this notion of karma. You do something wrong, it's going to come and get you. And if you're suffering, it's because you did something really wrong, either in this life or in a past life. It's just a, it's the way things are. It's the order. So these guys are just reflecting that. And it's only with the Jewish understanding of God, specifically in the book of Job, that whole thing blows up.
Yeah.
It doesn't work, and that's what this problem is. It's attacking the notion of karma, because behind the notion of what you normally see, there's a personal God who actually is in control of this whole thing, and that's a different thing. That's a different thing than karma, which is an unyielding iron principle, and that's why they conclude that he had to do something wrong. It had to be.
Yeah, and I do want to stress, it's worth noting that people say there's something akin to karma when Jesus says, "Do as you want others to do to you," or when Paul would say, "Hey, a man sows what he reaps." So there is a thought there that your actions do indeed have consequences for the future, and I don't think Christianity denies that. What we're denying
right.
is this that there is this cosmic balance act that happens with
right.
what you do and how it comes out, and if precisely by filtering out the personal interaction of God, that's the thing that allows it to just be this tyrannical principle that they could look at Job and go, ah. Okay, so you're having a really rough time? It's really clear then where you stand in the cosmic balance, isn't it?
Right, exactly. You got
it. All right, well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back with the rest of this chapter, and we got a ways to go yet, right after these messages.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Does the Bible provide confusing descriptions about the wealthy? Sometimes we get the impression that they are looked down upon, and other times they are extolled. We will examine that when we take a look at one of the readings for the 22nd Sunday after Pentecost on the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hi. Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Did you know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month? As a Church of the Week, your pastor and your church will receive 35 30-second on-air announcements. In addition, your pastor will be able to be a guest on one of our programs. What a wonderful gift you could give to your pastor to show your appreciation for all that he does to communicate Christ. Your church will also be featured at the top of every hour during your week. Call me for further information on special pricing for Pastor Appreciation Month. 314-996-1520.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, your good news messenger closing in on a century. And our special guest today, Pastor Mark Nolan, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California. Reminder to our hearers, feel free to chime in anytime you want to during this hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo.org. Send us or call us locally, 314-821-0850. Or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to read a little further. Verse 5. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him in the path. All right, this again is a piece of conventional wisdom that, you know, you see it through the Psalms, right? That the wicked are snared in their own devices. And above all, I mean, there's a great deal of truth in this when you look at how the evil one was snared indeed by his evil desire to be done with and rid of the Christ, right? Kill him. And by doing that, he had no idea that he had literally stepped into the trap, right? His own hatred drove him so much that he could not see that he had destroyed himself in that very moment. And so the only problem with it is that he's applying this to Job and his kids, right?
Right. Well, and it also fits in with the book of Proverbs. You see, the book of Job and Proverbs, they're all part of the wisdom literature. And part of the purpose of the wisdom literature is to teach young people how to live in a righteous way with God and their neighbor. And the book of Proverbs warns young people, if you go to that path, if you go to the prostitute, these are the consequences, and it will not be very happy for you if you do that. So it's all a piece with that.
Yeah, I mean, the whole thing in Proverbs that astounds me is at the beginning where he goes through, you know, if they say to you, come on, we'll join us, we'll have a common purse, we'll beat up on this person, and they won't be able to restrain us, and we'll get lots of spoil and good. I mean, he's basically saying, hey, don't join a gang. You know?
Exactly.
I mean, it's like, wow! Humans have been tempted by these same things for a very, very, very long time. The poetry at the beginning here, the light of the wicked put out, the flame of his fire doesn't shine, the light is dark in his tent. This is really a powerful picture. I think the tent here is standing in for the tent of our bodies, if you will, that they're filled, they're described, it's being filled with darkness. Instead of being filled with the light that is the true presence of God in our lives, the wicked's dwelling is actually filled with darkness. Christ can even say that about the eyes, right? If your eye is dark, how dark is the light? If your eye is evil, how dark is the darkness inside of you? Does that make sense?
Yeah, sense? Right. And the verse 7, it's not even, of course, it can be that you join another group, like a gang, and fall into their trap. But at verse 7, it says, his own
scheme. Mm-hmm.
His own, I mean, so this is like the guy that's in charge. He's the mastermind, and his own schemes bring him down. And that is the way of the wicked, generally, with the ways of the world. you know, eventually in, you know, things will be found out. You can't cover up everything forever. And so there is basic wisdom in terms of civil righteousness here, that we don't dispute. You know, that this is one of the reasons we warn our children and young people, you know, obey the laws, respect authorities, and if you do that, things are going to be as good as for you as they can be. It's not promising success, but if you go the other way, this is the natural result.
Yeah. What awaits that way, that evil way? He then begins to unpack at verse 11. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the King of Terrors. That sounds very much like a description of the judgment that awaits and handing over to Satan in hell.
Yeah.
For the wicked.
Yeah, and people that talk about, I don't know that it's just the liberal Protestants, but people that talk about Sheol as just being a place of rest, you know, in the Old Testament, they're missing this stuff, because it's clear that the Old Testament does affirm a punishment afterlife for the wicked, at least. I mean, it doesn't have a full-bodied salvation doctrine like the New Testament, but in the next chapter, 19, we'll see about the resurrection, and here we have a doctrine of hell. No doubt, I think. Verse 14 is pretty clear of that.
Yeah, it reminds me so much. There's a stunning passage in one of St. Peter Chrysologus' sermons where he just describes the monster of death and hell feeding on the human race. And it's he's drawing on these exact same images. And we should note, this is not merely an image that you find in the sacred scriptures. This is actually a human reflecting on what on life itself has always
right.
tended to see death as this monster. But what does sort of stand out of great interest here is being brought to what he calls the King of Terrors. And that, well, you can almost take it two different ways. Brought before God and the terror of judgment when, you know, bind him hand and foot or bring him here and torture him in front of me. I mean, we have these in Jesus' parables. Jesus gives these in his parables, right? Or the King of Terrors, which I think we more naturally take it as Satan himself, handed over to the torment of hell.
Well, and in the ancient world, as you said, I think almost all the different religions of the ancient world had some type of god of the other underworld. You know, so there would be like, and they're usually depicted as they're hungry, or their teeth are showing, like you know, they're going to swallow them. And so this was not an invention of the Christian or Jewish religion. It's there. It's an understanding that there is a place for the wicked, for sure, and that's a civil righteousness idea. So the doctrine of hell is the Christian and Jewish version of that, but it's almost universal.
Yeah.
Throughout the ancient world.
I think the only way to sort of make sense of, I mean, this is such a complicated area that we could spend two or three shows talking about it, but the development in thought on Sheol to what we find in the New Testament, I think the real linchpin there might be Jesus' words about Lazarus and the rich man, that there seems to be, I think the Old Testament could view it as a place of rest and repose, and like Abraham's bosom. I think it's significant. It doesn't say in God's presence. It says Abraham's bosom. And you think about
that weird
phrase of being gathered to our fathers, right? Throughout the patriarchal narratives, gathered to our fathers. And on the other hand, there's this recognition of torment. There is torment and terror. And so there's rest and there's terror. And which one is it? And it's like, it comes clear in Christ that beyond this life, there really is a distinction between how you end up in relationship to God or not. And you really don't want it to be the not.
Right. Very good.
Okay. So torn from the tent, I do want to just sort of dwell on that for a second as the language. I mean, that could be, I mean, I can hear our folks that decry Platonism screaming, no, we mustn't understand that as the body. I think he means it as the body here. And I don't think that's a totally foreign concept. If you think about 2 Corinthians, St. Paul, this always reminds, it's one of my ancestors' tombstones has it, 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a home not made with hand, eternal in the heavens. So I mean, we have Paul talking this way about our body, if you will, as our tent. And even John 1:14, right, where Christ tabernacles, tents among us, his body as tent, as tabernacle. It's not diminishing the body to speak of it that way, but to recognize that you just don't have an existence apart from it. I think that's the big danger.
At this point in 12 and 13, the speech of Bildad becomes personal.
Yeah, I mean, he's looking at Job, right?
Yeah, he says, calamity is hungry for him. And then verse 13, it eats away part of the skin. So it's as if the God named Calamity is eating away at Job. Look, his skin is falling apart. And if it keeps on going, pretty soon there'll be nothing left, and his soul is going to be taken off to hell.
Yeah, and
this is what we're seeing before our eyes. This is what we're looking at.
And this again has about it the flavor of him turning to his friends and observing this about Job, the man in front of him, right?
Right.
So it's a terrifying thing. Where did I stop? Verse 15. Thank you.
15 would be next.
Yeah. Okay. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. I just take the images there. Again, sulfur. You know, you can't hear that and not hear, fire and brimstone, thinking of hell as this place of fire and torture. And something dwelling in his tent, in his body, that is none of his. Like the corruption itself that's eating him up, that's not him. The worms, the maggots eating him, that's not him. It's the parasites inside of him eating him, destroying him from the inside out, his body. Terrifying.
A lot of the ancient people thought that when they were in volcanic areas and you could smell sulfur, I don't know if you or the audience has ever been to Yellowstone or some of our, we have here Lassen Volcanic National Park, and there's other places in the United States. And you go into that area, and I took my kids one of those places once, and they said, ooh, what's that horrible rotten egg smell?
Yeah, right.
I said, well, that's burning sulfur. You know, it's somewhere down in the earth, and the smell is coming. It's getting vented right here. And that's what they're seeing, that burning sulfur is, well, he is just about going to fall into that. We can see the end game here, where it's already obvious. I think that's what that is referring to.
And I think it might then go very well with the smell of human rot, if you will. you know, an intolerable odor that is assaulting your nose. Yeah, I very well remember taking my kids to Yellowstone, and I remember when you open the door and you smell, you're like, ooh, maybe we should just get back in the car. I'm not sure you want to see it that bad. But it is a very, very pungent odor, but then so is decay.
Decay. And they smell it already because his skin is decaying.
Yeah.
You know, it's already in whatever they call that. There's a medical term for what's happening to his skin.
Mm-hmm.
And it's getting into his outside of his organs. You know, he's not going to be around much longer.
And he said this, pretty right? Obvious. He's just said, I'm not going to make it much longer. My eyes are dimming. My strength is failing. I feel it happening to me. He feels death coming. So they're like, you can tell it smells. His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. I wonder if this is a reference to the fact that he's, again, that the kids are gone. He's just isolated. He, you know, kind of disowned by the ancestors, disowned by the offspring. He is all by himself.
He will have no memory. Your children are the ones. I'm a bit of a historian, and the interest is how do people remember individuals? You know, if somebody is a celebrity, they get written up in the history books, or they write a biography and everybody reads it. But you know, the average Joe, his memory of who he is or she is passed on to the children and the grandchildren. And that's part of what family historians do. But if you don't have any children, you don't have any nephews or nieces, and you don't have any grandchildren, when you're gone, your memory is gone.
Yeah.
And that, to the ancient world, that was like the worst thing.
Yeah. I read a novel this past year, Laris, a really great, great Russian book. And in Laris, they remarked that, they didn't put tombstones on to mark graves. And it's like, well, what's the point of it? Because in a generation, nobody's going to remember who they were anyway. That was the attitude that there's almost a really healthy, beautiful thing about that, to recognize humanity is not going to remember. So this is why this is so huge, that Jesus remembers. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember, when God remembers, there is still hope for you. If God forgets you, it's over and done with. And on earth, the overwhelming majority of us are not going to be remembered 100 years from now,
right. You
know, unless you are some historian digging around. I do have...
Name is written in the book of life.
Yeah.
That's the thing. Your name is not forgotten in heaven. That's the great thing. For those that are baptized and believe, we have that promise. We'll never forget it. Go ahead.
Yeah, no. I was just, it's odd that the way that you couch that whole thing, that just this past week I put up a blog post on my grandmother's grandmother, who, you know, she's got a very distinct grave behind the little church where they always went to service, and instead of in the cemetery, so that sort of stood out. And I got a picture of her, and I mean, I got a lot of her furniture in my house. My grandmother's grandmother, you know, she's born. she dates back to I'm trying to remember the exact date. She would have, she well remembered the Civil War. She lived through the Civil War. Her dad died when she was really young, like 3 years old. But I mean, we carry all of this stuff in our life that remember, I mean, I remember this woman. I have her picture. It looks over the washstand that sits next to my bed, that sat next to her bed. And I'm like, I love the picture because I just think, you know, you have not yet been forgotten. Yeah, granted, probably when I'm gone, that's going to be the end of it, because I don't know if my kids are going to have any interest. But you know, at least for now, I'm thinking somebody here has remembered. And that's a sort of a thing that matters to human beings, that there's somebody to remember. Job's like, there's nobody's going to remember my wife and I. That's it. And, you know, we're going to die. That's it. So verse 17, his memory perishes from the earth. And he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. That's a powerful image thrust out of the light into the darkness, driven out of the world. Jesus would talk about the outer darkness, right? The picture of death as this place where the darkness swallows you up, and it is as though you never were. And that's that's what they're offering. This is, again, the comfort they're offering to poor Job.
It's the pit. I forgot there's an adjective that describes that. In the book of Revelation, that God at the end throws Satan and the demons and all the damned go into that pit.
That bottomless pit, yeah.
That's it, the bottomless pit.
Yeah,
where there, it's kind of like a black hole. That's how we would visualize it today. And this is it, verse 18. There is no light there.
Like a dark hole. Yeah. That's actually very interesting. I never put that together. That is fascinating.
Yeah, that is. That's very good, Bill. That's good.
And he has no posterity or progeny among his people, no survivor where he used to live. In our lives, we wonder the stories of where we used to be, right? You know, I always think about this when I look at the house that my dad died in, that I was raised in, my brothers and sisters were raised in, two of my brothers are gone, and my mom and dad, of course, long since gone. And I think about the stories of what took place here, and there's that house, it's still there. And does anybody know the stories? Of course they don't. But they took place there. He's saying that to Job. You know, as you go on, there's not going to be anybody there that's going to remember where you used to live, where you used to be. Well, you know, no memory of you is left when you pass along that way.
Now the interesting thing is that Bildad and his friends are applying this to Job, and they're saying, you're getting what you deserve, and this is what's going to happen. Nobody's going to remember you, Job. And then we think of this as we read it and think, wait, the figure of Job is known and venerated
throughout the world
as a saint in Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and other Islamic religions, and everybody else. And he's also the basis of, what is it, King Lear in Shakespeare, as well as other things, too. And so that's quite ironic, you know. This guy is definitely known.
It's one of the sweet things. You think about the greats of the world. What's that name? I always forget the name of that. Was it by Keats, the Ozymandias poem? Ozymandias the Great, you know, this statue they find that, you know, fear and tremble, and nobody even remembered who he was. such as humanity, as opposed to when God remembers and causes to be remembered. What a beautiful thing. All right. Verse 20 and 21. They of the West are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the East. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. And here's the zinger. Such is the place of him who knows not God. That's the thing that hurts most of all in this whole speech.
Well, and that's their conclusion. They say, this is your problem, Job, is you are not a believer. You've got civil righteousness. You deal with people fairly, and that's why everybody thinks you're a great guy. And you have all this money that everybody thinks that God blesses. But in your heart, you don't believe in God. This is the evidence.
Yep.
And that's a crushing thing. And, you know, people, when they... The other side of it is people may not tell you that, but when you yourself are in a situation of deep discouragement or suffering, sometimes you think, is this happening because I don't measure up to God's standard, or God is a bent, you know, this is the real zinger. And this is the one that comes from Satan. It's Luther talks about as a dagger or an arrow that Satan jabs into you and says, you don't know God. You don't believe in him. And boy, is that really hurts.
Amen. All right. We have Mike on the line with a question or comment for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Doing okay.
Great. Well, I was listening to what you talk, and you know, people who don't believe in life after death, they think the only way you can live after you die is in the memories of people that are living after you die. But that's what Abraham Lincoln, I heard, he didn't believe in life after death. And he said that if you want to go on to the afterlife, just do something famous where people will never forget you.
Hmm. Okay. Thanks for the comment there, Mike. I honestly don't remember that quote from Lincoln, but does it ring a bell with you, sir?
No, I don't remember that, but I think it reflects a common idea.
Yeah, yeah, that's the way people think.
Mm-hmm. When people think about people that are either agnostic about religion or atheist, you know, they don't have anything. And certain forms of Judaism, you know, Jesus, what was it, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection.
Right.
I don't know how that applies today, but anyway, for people that don't have a belief in the afterlife, all that they have is what is today called their legacy.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever that is, and it could be their children, it could be the money that they give away, but their legacy becomes a focus, kind of a religious focus toward the end of their life. You know, what is your legacy? And I think that that's a common understanding in the United States, even if people are Christian and have a note, they think about, oh, I have to have this legacy. Well, if you're a Christian, your legacy is in heaven.
Right.
Jesus is already there, and he's a living hope. So why do you worry about this? I mean, you have to wrap up loose ends at the end of your life, but legacy is for those that don't have that hope.
Yeah.
So I think this caller, Mike, is correct in understanding that.
Ed, what's the very best you can have for your legacy? I have to close today with Paul Gerhardt's, just a few words from his last will and testament. Now that I've reached the 70th year of my life and have also the joyful hope that my dear holy God will soon rescue me out of this world and lead me into a better life than I've known till now on earth, I thank him especially for his kindness and faithfulness, which from my mother's womb until the present hour he has shown me in body and soul and in all that he has given me. Besides this, I ask him from the bottom of my heart that when my hour comes, he would grant me a happy departure, take my soul into his fatherly hands, and give my body a peaceful rest in the ground until the dear last day, when I, with all my family who have been before me and also who may remain after me, will awake and behold my dear Lord Jesus Christ face to face, in whom I have believed but have not yet seen. To my only Son, whom I am leaving behind, I leave a few earthly goods, but with them I leave an honorable name, of which he will not be the least ashamed. My son knows that from his tender childhood, given him to the Lord my God as his possession. Just, it goes on like that. But he's like, my legacy? My legacy is Jesus. he's what I'm hanging on every last bit. It's a beautiful, beautiful last will and testament that he sketches out there. Well, Pastor, we've come to the end of our time together, but thank you so much for doing this this run up to chapter 19. People loved by God, I know you guys have been eagerly waiting for 19. It is coming on Monday. It is one of the greatest chapters in all of the sacred scriptures, and I really look forward to digging into that with you then that day. People of God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.